Aren't you thankful that God is a faithful God? Praise the Lord for that. Apart from God being a faithful God, man, what could we depend on if he were not a faithful God? So thankful that we know that he is a faithful God. A pastor named Jordan and his wife Megan visited a single mother named Heather, who had visited their church on a couple of occasions. 4 years earlier, Heather had experienced a divorce and now was raising children on her own. And though she had previously attended church for many years, she had been sitting out of church for 4 years. She decided to start visiting some churches because of a sense of need to have her three children in church. Well, after visiting several, Heather observed to a friend of hers that none of these churches have their act together. Well, when Pastor Jordan and Megan came to visit Heather, Heather quickly commented, "Pastor John," she began, or excuse me, Jordan, "let me get to the bottom line. I've been out of church for 4 years. I have visited a ton of churches with a good motive to return. Frankly, though, I can't find a decent one to go to. Your church is the best of them, but it still has its problems." After sharing that, she gave Pastor Jordan and his wife a blog post that she had read that was titled something to the effect of 9 reasons that people don't return to church. And so Pastor Jordan and Megan graciously received it and read the article together. And the article included several of the problems that Heather herself would have testified experiencing as she visited different churches. After reading the article, Pastor Jordan's wife Megan was the first to respond. "Heather," she began, "that's a good article. And we who are church leaders can certainly heed its message. But you could be viewing church the wrong way. Maybe you should not be asking what you can get out of a church, but how God would have you serve through a church. Instead of saying, 'I want,' consider saying, 'I will.'" That is a poignant, provoking, and powerful thought that we need to purpose to practice in our lives. Over the course of several Sunday evenings, as the Lord allows, I'd like to preach a series of messages that will challenge us to commit "I will" to traits of an outwardly focused Christian. These represent traits of committed believers and church members. As you think about it, over the past year and a half now, COVID has certainly exasperated the local church scene here in the United States. My experience and my understanding is that one of two things has happened with most churches over the last year and a half. Either churches have become more outwardly focused, or they've become more inwardly focused. The reality is few, if any, churches have remained static since March 2020. What kind of believer, what kind of church member, what kind of church are we? Right now, tonight, September 12th, 2021, what kind of believer are you? What kind of church member are you? What kind of church is Cornerstone Independent Baptist Church, located at 1481 Beechwood Drive, Rocky Mount, North Carolina, in the United States? What kind of church are we on September 12th, 2021? Over the course of this series, I'd like to challenge you to determine to be a committed Christ follower and church member, one that is outwardly focused. Yesterday, as I was just looking at some news headlines and even into this morning, I came across one that really caught my attention, and I don't tend to watch a lot of news. I'll usually be aware of the headlines and what is going on, but as someone shared with me this morning when I asked how his week had been, he made the comment, well, it probably would have been better if I hadn't watched so much news. That's usually the case, isn't it? But in the early hours this morning, I came across a news headline that really caught my attention. It was written regarding a September 11th memorial that was held yesterday in Pennsylvania near the location where Flight 93 went down. I had read yesterday the full transcript of Todd Beamer's call to 911 and the conversation that he had with a 911 operator and an FBI agent who, he was a passenger there on Flight 93, the one who's been recognized as telling the 911 operator and the FBI agent that they were going to take back the plane, and ended his conversation by saying, let's roll. And I wept as I read it yesterday. Then I read this article this morning. A family member of one of the passengers on Flight 93, and he asked a question that really caught my attention during his speech at that memorial. He spoke about how we are here 20 years later and how immediately after the aftermath of 9/11, our country came together in a unity that had been unseen for years, had been unseen for generations. And now as he was recollecting the sacrifice of his family member in the lives of so many others, he asked this question, reported in the article, he asked this question, are we worthy of their sacrifice? Wow. 20 years later, are we worthy as a nation, as citizens of this nation, of the sacrifice that they made? Can I put a little bit of a different spin on it this evening? I wonder if 2,000 years later, give or take a little, if the Church of Jesus Christ today is worthy of the sacrifice that he made. How committed are we as followers of Jesus Christ? How committed are we as members of his church? How committed are we as a church to what he's called us to? This evening, as we begin to think about this commitment, we'll consider four attitudes that the committed Christ follower and church member should possess. These attitudes will have a pertinent effect on the actions of our lives. And for the first attitude, I want you to join me in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read the first three verses of this chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4, as Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, to the believers there, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first attitude that we should commit to is the attitude, I will be a unifying believer. I will be a unifying believers. We consider this text and this attitude, I want us to look at the foundational example. It's found there in verse 1. You know, as Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesian believers, he spent the first 3 chapters laying out what God did for us in salvation freely by his grace. And aren't you thankful tonight that God's salvation to us is given to us freely by his grace? There's nothing we need to do to earn it. That's a wonderful truth of Scripture. But having reminded us of how good God has been, Paul calls on us in verse 1 to walk worthy. That is to live rightly because of what God has done for us and who we are in Christ. If you're a child of God, you are in Christ. And now being in Christ, there is a life that you should live that is worthy of what he has done for you. In the last 3 chapters, chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul tells us how to do it. Where does he begin? What does Paul give us as a characteristic of walking worthy before anything else? Walking in unity. Walking in unity with other believers is a way in which we walk worthy of the vocation, the salvation wherewith we're called, that we've been gifted because of who we are in Christ. Think about the fundamental essence. How do we walk in unity? What characteristics are necessary for unity? As you look through this passage, he lists several for us. First, humility. He mentions lowliness. And that is the idea of humility. What is humility? Humility is not disliking yourself or not believing in yourself. True humility is simply thinking of yourself less. True humility is not putting ourselves down, but rather lifting others up in our attitudes and in our actions. Back a couple of centuries ago now, nearly, F.B. Meyer, Charles Spurgeon, and G. Campbell Morgan all pastored in London at the same time. 3 great names of Christian history, all pastoring in a near to each other at the same time. Spurgeon was the pastor at Metropolitan Tabernacle, Morgan at Westminster Chapel, F.B. Meyer pastored at the Christ Church. Meyer was quoted as saying that he would often battle pride formed in his heart against Spurgeon and Morgan. And he once said this, "I find in my own ministry that, supposing I pray for my own little flock, God bless me, God fill my pews, God send my flock a revival, I miss the blessing. But as I pray for my big brother, Mr. Spurgeon, on the right-hand side of my church, God bless him, or my other big brother, Campbell Morgan, on the other side of my church, God bless him, I am sure to get a blessing without praying for it, for the overflow of their cups fills my little bucket." Meyer was testifying that he learned what true humility is all about. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less. It's not about putting yourself down so much. It's about lifting others up. Friends, pride is the greatest hindrance to unity. Proverbs 13:10, "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Contention comes through pride. Contention is the breeding ground of disunity, the overflow of disunity. So we must have humility. Secondly, we must have gentleness. He speaks here of meekness. This is the idea of gentleness. Meekness relates to how we receive and respond to injuries done to us. And let's be honest. There is no perfect church. Why is that true? Because churches are made up of what? People. And there are no perfect people. Hey, friends, can I let you in on a little secret? There are no perfect pastors. I don't know of any, including the one standing before you. There are no perfect churches. And sometimes, even in church, and in some type of a connection with a church, you might receive an injury. I don't mean you'll go walking off the steps and fall and break a leg or something like that. I mean someone might say something that rubs you the wrong way. Someone might do something that doesn't really appeal to how you like to live your life and how you like to even worship and serve the Lord. Paul tells us here we are to act and react in the spirit of meekness. Perhaps the greatest example outside of Jesus himself in the scripture is Moses. In Numbers chapter 12, we find Moses enduring injury, not at the hands of the Israelites as a whole, but at the hands of his own family members. The Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 12 that Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, attacked his leadership in part because of his wife, the person he had married. Here's what the Bible records as a commentary to help us to understand Moses' response in Numbers 12, verse 3. The Bible says, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." In that situation, God came and he rebuked Aaron and Miriam, striking Miriam with leprosy. And how did Moses respond? "Thank you, God. She really deserved it." I mean, think about it. How do you and I respond at times? We hear something that someone else has experienced. And let's be honest, if it's someone that we're holding a little grudge against, maybe someone who's rubbed us wrong the wrong way at some point, we might think, "Good, they really deserve that. They needed that experience. I really hope that they grow from it." What did Moses do? Numbers chapter 12, verse 13, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." Healer. Albert Barnes, writing of meekness, said, "We adorn the gospel when we show its power in enabling us to bear injuries without anger or a desire of revenge, and with a mild and forgiving spirit." It's living out the gospel. Humility, meekness, or gentleness, if you will, patience. He says here in verse number 2, with long suffering. Suffering long. Has anyone here ever become impatient with your children? As I look about, I think all of the adults in here have children. And perhaps you have, at times in your life, grown a little impatient with your children. I mean, when they're asking the same question every 2 seconds, or when you have to correct them for the 13th time today for the same thing. It's easy to get a little impatient, isn't it? That often happens even in relation to our interactions with people. In relationships, right? It's easy to get impatient with people. Paul here speaks of the need of long-suffering for unity. The thought of long-suffering here is the patience that is required many times in our interaction with others. Let me let you in on something. Even within this auditorium, those of us who are here and those watching by way of the webcast, there are many of us who have different personalities. Your personality is likely a little different than mine, and mine than yours. I like some things that you don't like. You like some things that I really don't like. We all want to defend our rights. That's human nature, isn't it? But what does God tell us? God tells us we need to suffer long. This is true at times in a husband-wife relationship. I'll be transparent with you. My wife puts up with some things. I can remember our former pastor, Pastor Dennis McBride at the campus church, often he would speak to Stephanie and I, and using kind of the Greek background of Stephanie's name, he would remind me often, Mike, she's the crown of your life. She's the crown of your ministry. And then he'd look at Stephanie and say, are you still with him? How do you put up with this guy? In all seriousness, though, Stephanie and I are not completely alike in every respect. There are some differences between us. And to tell you the truth, if we wanted to, we could decide to focus on those differences and allow them to be irritations in our lives. That happens when we magnify imperfections. And often that is what happens in relationships between people. We focus on the imperfections. We focus on the things that we don't like. Friends, rather than focusing on the imperfections, perhaps we should choose to be patient with one another and focus on one another's strengths. Humility, gentleness, patience, and then fourth requirement of unity is acceptance. What does he say at the end of verse 2? He says, forbearing one another in love. Paul references the motivation for long-suffering when he connects unity to the family affection of fellow believers in Christ. What is Paul talking about when he lists this necessary trait for unity? Colossians 3, verse 13, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Over and over again, we read in the Word of God that with one another, we're to forbear one another, we're to forgive one another, we are to love one another. As God loves us, why? Because love covers the multitude of sins. In other words, love doesn't focus on the wrongs. Love chooses to see what is right. The foundational example, the fundamental essence, think with me about the far-reaching effect. As he tells us, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace. In other words, this is something we have to work at. Unity among believers is something that takes work. It takes effort. But notice verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through you all and in you all. He's speaking here about a far-reaching effect of unity. In other words, unity extends into any and every area of our lives. Let me give you a couple other examples from Scripture. Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free, slave or free man. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul there isn't making some weird statements about genders and stations of life and social status and all that we even see at times in our society today. That's not what Paul is doing. Paul is talking about the reality that we are all equal at the foot of the cross. We're all equal in the sight of God. There is nothing between us and our relationship with God. Colossians 3, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is in all, is all, and in all. It is in Christ that our unity is found. Christ erases all the national, cultural, societal, racial, and preferential differences between believers. It does not mean that we are all the same. It's not a uniformity. It does mean that those differences mean nothing to our standing before God, and therefore should mean nothing to our standing with one another. One Bible teacher, Spurgeon, said it this way: we want unity in the truth of God through the Spirit of God. This let us seek after. Let us live near to Christ, for this is the best way of promoting unity. Divisions in churches never begin with those full of love for the Savior. We'll not have a division if we are in love with Jesus Christ. How about it, Christian? How about it, church? Perhaps there's a place of disunity in your life, and God's bringing that to your heart right now. Here's my question for you. Will you make an I will commitment to be a unifying believer? Can I ask it this way? When it comes to our unity, are we worthy of the sacrifice He made for us? I shared with you last Sunday night as we prepared to take the Lord's Supper that His body was broken, that He might make us one in Him. When it comes to our unity, are we worthy of His sacrifice? Three more attitudes. I better get to them quickly. Number two, not only I will be a unifying believer, but I will be a sacrificial believer. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, a familiar text. Paul writes these words: let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul writes here in beautiful language, describing Jesus' willingness to lay himself down for the good of another. You remember, don't you, that that's exactly why Jesus laid his life down. It was for us. It was for our good. What is Paul's exhortation to us in this? He asks us to consider Jesus' example for the purpose of exhorting us. Let this mind be in you. Just as Jesus was willing to lay himself down as a sacrifice for the good of another, Paul writes to us saying, let this mind be in you. Have the mind of Christ. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't instruct us to do it, but to have the mind to do it? But recognize that having the mind to do something leads to doing it. In other words, Paul calls upon us to have a willingness to lay ourselves down for the good of another. As believers in Jesus Christ, friend, we ought to be sacrificial. First of all, we ought to be sacrificial for God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, what? Unto God, which is your reasonable service. We ought to sacrifice for the Lord, to give of ourselves for Him. Not only that, we ought to be sacrificial for God's church. It's seen in the context of Romans 12. As Paul continues to develop the passage, he transitions from the exhortation to present our bodies a living sacrifice to God to using our lives to serve one another by way of our spiritual gifts. We're not going to read the entire passage, but if you read through Romans 12, that's what you find Paul does. Many times our sacrifice and service for God is demonstrated by our sacrifice and service for God's children. There is a movement that is present in the Christian church today in the United States. People, professing believers, are leaving churches in large numbers, growing less committed to church, saying things like, well, I don't think the church is really what it ought to be, and I'm just going to focus my life on following Jesus. I'm just going to focus my life on loving Jesus and following Him, and I don't need a church for that. Can I remind you, Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Jesus laid down his life for the church. And you cannot profess to love Jesus and not love his church, his bride. Philippians 2:17, Paul said this, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith." Remember, folks, that's Philippians chapter 2. That's after he has said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," one who was willing to sacrifice himself for the good of another. And Paul, writing of his own example and testimony of that, says, "If I be offered upon the sacrifice of your faith, if I sacrifice for you," he said, "I joy and rejoice with you all." How about it, Christian? How about it, church? When is the last time you legitimately sacrificed yourself for the Lord and his children? When you legitimately, authentically gave of yourself for God and for his bride? Perhaps it's time to make a commitment or renew a commitment. And the commitment is this: I will be a sacrificial believer. If I can again, let me ask it this way. Are we living worthy of his sacrifice by the sacrifices that we ourselves make? Number three, I will be a prayerful believer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 8. Paul wrote these words, "I exhort therefore that first of all," not necessarily first in chronology, but first in order of importance, "supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." And then jump down to verse 8. "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting." I don't have time to exposit this passage in its entirety, but I do want you to notice what we see in this passage regarding prayer. In verse number 1, we find the priority of prayer. Again, it's not first in order of chronology, it's first in order of importance. Prayer is to have a place of prominence in the lives of believers and in the life of a church. We see, secondly, the power of prayer in 1 Timothy chapter number 2, verses 2 and 4. Paul highlights that in verse 2, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." In verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." He is speaking about prayer in the life of believers and in the life of a church, and the power that is present in prayer. The preference of prayer. Verse number 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." God finds prayer in the life of a believer, in the life of a church, good and acceptable. It's pleasing to him. And then would you notice, finally, in verse number 8, it's not about the position or the place, but the person of prayer. Again, he says in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere." It's not about the place. "Lifting up holy hands." But friends, understand, it's not about the position, but about the person. Lifting up, what does he say? Holy hands. Without wrath and doubting. Without anything present that would make the prayer ineffective. That would limit the efficacy of the prayer being lifted. In Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 19, Paul says, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." Friends, as believers in Jesus Christ, as committed Christ followers, we should be prayerful believers. How about it, believer? How about it, church? Perhaps you are not getting anything out of your prayer life because you are not putting anything into it. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Perhaps you're not getting anything from your relationship with Christ because you're not spending time with Him. Perhaps you're not getting anything even out of church because you're not asking God to give you something out of church. It's time that we make a commitment before God for ourselves and others, and the commitment is, I will be a prayerful believer. Let me ask it this way. Are we worthy of His sacrifice for us through committed prayer lives? And then number four, and we'll be done, I will be a joyful believer. Look at Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul writes to the church at Philippi, and he commands, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Very quickly, would you notice in this text that there is a requirement? What's the requirement? Rejoice. But not just rejoice, he adds to it, doesn't he? He says, rejoice in the Lord what? Always. Wow. Can you and I honestly say this evening that over this past week, we have rejoiced in the Lord at every moment? I wonder if you can say that today. Over the course of this Lord's Day, have you rejoiced in the Lord always? This is the requirement for a believer, he tells us, to rejoice, to make a concerted effort and commitment to rejoice in the Lord at all times. I believe here he gives us a reason. Notice the end of verse 5. What does he say? Right there at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. Can I remind you this evening, friends, that the Lord is present with you at all times? Not only that, He's coming again soon. We don't know when it'll be, but we know this, there is nothing that needs to happen, prophetically speaking, for Jesus to come and rapture us home. Nothing at all. Spurgeon said this, "People who are very happy, especially those who are very happy in the Lord, are not apt either to give offense or to take offense. Their minds are so sweetly occupied with higher things that they are not easily distracted by the little troubles which naturally arise among such imperfect creatures as we are. Joy in the Lord is the cure for all discord." And then notice, if you will, the repetition. "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And by the way, he had told us already in chapter 3, verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." You know, of course, that repetition tells us that there's something very important about what is being said. Certainly, I believe it's important that believers make a commitment to be joyful. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, and the like. How about it, Christian? How about it, church? Being a joyful Christian is, in part, simply a matter of making the decision to trust and obey God. Do you realize that? It's a command. Ultimately, it's simply about making the decision to trust God. Hey, there are going to be times in life where there are going to be difficulties. How can you rejoice in the Lord even in difficulties? Trust God. Obey Him. Just make up your mind determine to rejoice at all times? Will you make this commitment? I will be a joyful believer. Or if I can, let me ask it this way. Tonight, are we worthy of his sacrifice? Rejoicing in the Lord always. Looking to him for all our needs to be met. For the peace that passes understanding that Paul writes about in Philippians chapter 4. When there are those troubles and those things that would bring worry to our hearts. Friends, I believe that we are at a time and a place where commitments need to be made. It's been a year and a half since COVID has wreaked vengeance across our world. And churches have felt the brunt of it in a lot of ways. It's time for you and I to make up our minds. What kind of Christ followers are we going to be in this day? What kind of a church are we going to be in this day? How committed are we going to be in this day? If we're going to be outwardly focused Christians, we need to start with some attitudes. I will be a unifying believer. I will be a joyful believer. I will be a prayerful believer. Not, you know, I might should do these things. You know, those are some really good thoughts. No, a commitment. I will walk in unity. I will sacrifice for the good of others and for the Lord. I'll pray and have a commitment to prayer. I'll be a joyful believer. As you sit here tonight, September 12th, 2021, as it relates to your commitment, I understand that in no way could we ever say that we are worthy of his sacrifice. But as it relates to your commitment to him in light of what he's done for you, are we living worthy of the sacrifice? Are we walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we've been called? How committed are we? How committed should we be? And what steps do you need to take to get from where you are to where you should be? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this evening?